I'm not someone who likes to fail. My family, my wife and I have started this new tradition where we do the Wordle. Does everyone know what a Wordle is? No, no one. It's a word game online where you have to guess what the word is, and with each, it's a five-letter word, and it's kind of like Mastermind, if you remember that game with the little colours, and you had to guess what the right colours were. But it's like that with a word. So you guess the word, and then every letter that's in the right spot and is in the word turns green. And every letter that is in the word but not in the right spot turns yellow. And then so from there you go, oh, this obviously starts with a T because that's green, and there's an E in it because there's a yellow E somewhere in there. And then that goes each way down until you guess what the word is. Now, it's a fun little word game, but the exciting thing about this word game is that you get to send to your friends the little pattern of all the green and yellow bits to show that you've completed it. So it's not just that you complete it, but you can show your friends that you got it in three guesses instead of five, or got it in one guess, which I've only ever done once, and that's probably because I cheated. But you get to show them what they are. And this was very popular, and they've cottoned onto it, and lots of other different things happen. So the New York Times are the ones who have bought the rights to Wordle. So, but they also have other games like Connections, where you have to guess the connections between words, and then it leaves this nice brightly coloured grid that you can send your friends, and then you can look at what they did and then what you did. And so my wife and I, in the morning, very early on, play these little games before we get up and then send each other how well we've done. I also send it to my sister. And the thing is, when I get it right, I love to send that through and say, ha-ha, got it in two. And then she'll send it back and go, I got it in three, but that's okay. But if I don't get it at all, then I really don't want to send it. I just conveniently forget to send it that day that I failed at that. We all want to hold up a standard of being good and right and successful. But what do we do if we don't meet that? How do we understand the bad stuff that we do? Bad or just inadequate stuff that we do? Well, there's usually three ways that societies try to understand it. One is with guilt and innocence. So you have done something, it's a very transactional way of thinking about right and wrong. I have stolen an apple. You have stolen an apple. The way that we fix that is you pay for the apple, or you go to prison if it was in the 1800s, or something like that. There was a clear, the thing that is wrong is that you did something wrong, you're guilty of that, so you pay the price for that, and it's done. The other way that people understand it is through honour and shame societies. Now, that's not just you've done something wrong, but you are wrong. You have done something terrible. It's not just that you stole an apple, but you are a thief. So then society tends to look upon those people and doesn't like them very much. And you walk down the street and everyone knows that you are a thief. The opposite of that is honour. You've done something great. You caught the thief. The other way, which we don't really know about too much in our society, but is defilement and cleanliness. Now, you'll often see that more in Muslim cultures, where if they do something wrong, then they'll feel like they're unclean, and then they'll need to be cleaned again. They've been defiled, such as if they eat pork or something like that. Now, our culture at the moment, we used to be very guilt-innocent focused. You're all innocent until proven guilty. But now we are moving more and more to a shame-honour culture. We see it in the news where someone has done something and before there is a trial, before a punishment can be laid out, they lose their job and then based just on accusations. We are turning more and more into a shame society. You're called a thief or a racist or a somethingist or whatever it is that they can label you with. That is now how we deal out what is right and wrong. Now, with shame, the problem is that we feel that quite heavily. There's two probably big main problems with shame. The first is that we spend our time thinking that we are not good enough. There is something wrong with us, so we're not worthy to be in other people's presence. We don't feel like we're good enough to participate in society. The other end is that we're so worried about that that we make ourselves bulletproof to any shame by just blaming others, and we don't accept any criticism on ourselves. Either we think we're rubbish and not worthy of anything, or we think we're great and everyone else is the problem. Now, I looked up, I tried to work out how psychologists deal with these problems. How do psychologists deal with shame? And one of the ways that they get people to deal with it is that you think about the thing that makes you shameful, and you realise that you're actually just a good person who makes mistakes. Often you have to deal with childhood trauma, usually that's been inflicted upon you by your parents. But the way to understand if you're bad or how, when you're feeling really bad, what you do is you realise, actually, I'm just good and I just did a bad thing. Now, the way that the church has dealt with it in the past has not been great in recent years. In a rush to try and get people to admit that they're a sinner and then pray for a saviour, we've often caused people to think that they are constantly always shameful and nothing they do will ever fix that. And God views us always as shameful. So this leads us to ask the question, are we bad in need of the good? Or are we good and whatever we do is just a mistake that we made? We're really good people, but we just did a bad thing or made a mistake. Now, we are in the book of Hebrews, and we have been travelling with a group of first century Jewish Christians as they deal with the upheaval and looming threat of persecution. For them, it may be easier just if they dump this Christianity thing and go back to being just Jewish, following the practices that they know to make themselves right with God and trusting God like they always have. However, the letter that we are reading has been showing us how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those practices. He completes and fulfills what all those things are pointing towards. We saw that he is the perfect revealing of God to humanity. He brings an effective salvation. And the author has been spending a long time talking about Jesus in his role as the great high priest forever. For a Jewish person, the way that they deal with guilt and shame and uncleanliness is to go to a priest and have them mediate between them and God to get the whole business sorted out. So we look today at the business of dealing with guilt and shame and uncleanliness. Last week, we saw that Jesus brings a new covenant, a new deal with God. The Israelites didn't hold up their end of the bargain on the last one, but a new covenant was coming where the laws of God will be written on the hearts and minds of the people. They'll be able to partake in God's harmonious rest. So as we think about guilt and shame and right and wrong, we have to acknowledge that we're in a bit of a weird space culturally at the moment. Now, people say that you're not allowed to tell someone something that they did was wrong because you would be shaming them. If someone lives with shame, then that's bad and has a negative effect on their mental health. Now, it gets particularly strange when it comes to telling someone that something is bad for your physical health. Because there's been instances in the media where people will make some health-related statement, and then the people who make the statement are then publicly shamed and called bigoted because they dared to make someone feel less than because of a statement of health fact. This happened when monkeypox was spreading recently. They worked out that it was actually an STD that was spreading almost exclusively amongst gay men. The people tried to point this out so that people could deal with it, but then they were told that they were shaming gay people, and that wasn't going to help them because that's what happened with HIV in the 80s and 90s, and so they shouldn't really tell them that this is a sexually transmitted disease. Now, it seems to me that Someone's emotional health would be seriously affected if they contract a disease that kills them. We are in a weird space when it comes to right and wrong. I'd say that a majority of the population still have common sense, but there's this loud segment of people online and in the media who often like to shame people for shaming people. They hate the people who hate because hate is wrong. Now, we have the benefit and the curse of modern medicine and technology in that most of the effects of our bad decisions are delayed. If we steal from someone in Australia today, it's unlikely that they will starve to death because of that decision. If we catch a disease, it's usually treatable. For the majority of human history, making a mistake or sinning would lead to someone's imminent death. Now, it seems a bit extreme to suggest that all sin leads to death, but if we remove the need to defend ourselves and think that we are always good people for a second, let me ask you. In our society, we know that drink driving causes accidents and potentially death. If I were to drink and then get behind the wheel of a car and I make it home incident-free. Now, let's say there's another time when I drink and get behind the wheel of a car and there's an accident and someone dies. Was it more wrong to do it the second time or the first time? Now, part of us would want to say that it was more wrong the second time because somebody died, but it was the same action both times, both actions that potentially lead to death. Does it matter that the first time I got away with it? This is how we should think of sin. Lies, stealing, hatred, covetousness, idolatry, in big and little ways, all lead to death. The view of the Bible is that all sin leads to death. All people have sinned, and so we're all headed to death. How we feel about that is not so much a worry, except that if you don't take sin seriously, then you're certain to cause your premature death or the death of others. So the way that the Israelites would pay the price for their death was to sacrifice an animal in their place. Today, when we think about the wrong things that we do and the shame that we feel, the solution is, like the psychologists say, to often prove to yourself that you are good or that the feelings of shame are wrong so you can walk the path of the good person who just makes mistakes and does bad things sometimes. People always say things like, well, you just need to be kind to yourself or learn to forgive yourself or love yourself. I often don't think that's a great advice because usually it's just telling people to feel the opposite of what they're feeling without giving them a real reason why. That doesn't change the reality that we are destined for death. So God showed his people a way that we would be able to approach him as the greatest good, the living God. And that way was through Moses and the tabernacle. Everything about this weird little tent pointed towards God having a great plan to save them. They would sacrifice an animal in their place. Now, in the book of Hebrews, the author shows us what it was like. Now, for us, it looks somewhat alien, strange, superstitious, and maybe even barbaric, the sorts of things that are described. But for the people receiving this letter, they did not think that they were good people who occasionally make mistakes, but they are people who cause and are deserving of death, coming before the Creator, the source of the greatest good. So there were different sections of the tent that only people who were called to be priests could enter to offer sacrifices. The first was the holy place, and then beyond that, further in, was the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, which is where God's presence dwelt among them. In there was all the symbols of God saving them. There was the mercy seat where God was present with them. And before that was an altar to burn incense so that they could cover the mercy seat with a cloud of incense. So when the high priest came in and he entered God's presence, he would not be killed. There was the Ark of the Covenant, which had in it manna, the substance by which God miraculously provided food for the Israelites in the wilderness. There was Aaron's staff, which had budded after the Israelites grumbled about which Levites should be priests. God made life come forth on Aaron's old dead staff to grow almonds to show that his family was part of the chosen priesthood through whom God would bring life. There was 10 commandments on stone tablets, the commands that would bring life to the people, help them walk and work with their Creator. These were all signs and procedures that pointed to God saving his people. Death was certain for their sins, but there was life and salvation in God. But all these things were supposed to point to God's ultimate saving through Jesus, which would replace these signposts. This pattern would be replaced with a heavenly reality. Now, as I look at it, these days, if I do something wrong, particularly something that I seem to have gotten away with, the way that I deal with that is usually to wake up in the middle of the night and try to solve my failure, and I stress about it. I can do this usually through excuses or minimising the problem. I could say to myself, well, I couldn't have known that that's what would have happened, or it's really just because I was tired that day that I did that. Or I was trying to do something good and it just ended up bad. Or I minimise it and say, well, it was actually just a mistake. We all make mistakes. I'm only human. And sometimes I do it another way by blaming someone else for the problem and I dwell on that. It was really their fault because they didn't tell me that this is what would happen. It's their fault for not reminding me that I had to do that thing. It's really because I'm the product of a corrupt patriarchal society. So that's really why it went wrong. It's not me, it's all of them. Maybe instead of a troubled night's sleep and a pit in my stomach, if there was a tent I could go to, because there was the reality that I am not a good person who sometimes makes mistakes, but I am someone who has done things that cause death. I mar the image of the great God who created me to work in this creation with him. I do not live up to the great good in the world. So if there was a tent where everything is carefully constructed to show the goodness and greatness of God, all of the artifacts inside point to the fact that God will bring life despite my death. He will provide food in a desert. He'll make life come from a lifeless staff. He will show the way to be like him and do his work in the world through the commands. If I come to that tent and instead of me dying, a goat or a calf dies in my place, that might be better than being self-justifying or pretending that what I do is someone else's fault. So I come before his presence and he ministers to me. Now there's a problem with that system in that it didn't fully work. An animal's life is not equal to mine. It does not make perfect my conscience. They also only had a high priest able to go into God's presence once a year. Also, that tent was filled with symbols pointing to a greater salvation, greater things that God would do even than bringing his people out of slavery in a foreign land and bringing them to a place of rest and peace. When Jesus came, he was the greater solution that they were hoping would come. He is what all those signs were pointing towards. He was in very nature God. He was the great revealing of God's perfect character and action. And because he was holy and righteous, because he was good, he had the goodness of God that could not stand to be in the presence of sin. Although he was righteous, he did not use it for his own advantage. Because he was righteous, he did not use it for his own advantage. So he laid his life down as a perfect sacrifice. Better than calves or goats, he died to defeat death. He paid the ultimate sacrifice for the death that we cause. He secured eternal redemption. Jesus came and ministered to us through his death. So now, instead of being people who cause death, we can join in the good works of the good God. Hebrews says in verse 14, 9 verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So not only is death defeated, but the people are redeemed to live and do works that are filled with life, not ones that cause death. So the previous system was a shadow pointing towards the time when Jesus was going to replace it and fulfill its hopes. The previous sacrifices were made effective in Jesus' sacrifice. Now, because of Christ's sacrifice, he entered the Holy of Holies in heaven, the most holy place, and is in the presence of God interceding for us on a permanent basis, not just once a year. So there is a permanent and continual way for our sins and our shame to be dealt with. God ministered to us in Jesus, and now we can be free to continue the works of the living God and not the works of death. So this brings us back to our shame problem. Maybe we can accept that we are not good people. Maybe we can accept that we have done things that add death to the world. Maybe we do not need to lessen our failures with excuses or hiding behind blaming others. Maybe I do not need to wake up at night and stress over all the things that I've done. Maybe Jesus died for all those things so that I can live a full life in him. Now, there are a couple of traps that we often fall into when it comes to this. I have heard the story of Jesus' sacrifice for my sins my whole life, and yet sometimes I don't feel like that is enough. Now, that's usually because I'm too proud to accept the ministry of Jesus. I'm too proud to accept that it's good enough for my shame. I don't want to be found guilty of a crime. But if I was to be found guilty, I want to be the one who makes the sacrifice to save me. I want to be my own saviour. I want to bring my own goat to sacrifice. I want to be able to say, I'm still a good person who just sometimes does bad things, so that I can pay for what I've done to feel guilty. I might do that by waking up in the middle of the night and feeling guilty about it. Or I find some way to pay penance. Maybe I give extra money to charity, or I pray extra hard for world peace. In that instance, I need to trust that I am helpless to save myself. I need to accept the ministry of Christ as he entered creation to die with me for the death that I have caused. The other problem that we sometimes have is that we believe our accuser is greater than our Saviour. We don't accept that Jesus is enough. This is Satan's great lie to the world. If he can make you ashamed for the things that Jesus has already paid the price for, Then we'll be worried about the works of death and shame and not focused on the works of life that God has for us. You might have a problem on the other end of things. You might find that you feel shame so strongly, but you are just too good at diverting that shame to others. Instead of feeling it yourself, you can quickly show how it's someone else's fault. You never need to feel shame because you're obviously surrounded by idiots who cause all your problems. It was okay that you told that lie because the person who you told it to is really mean. So if you told them the truth, they would have yelled at you for something minor. So it's really their fault. Now, when you do this, you may think that you're avoiding shame and guilt. And there may be cases where people accuse you of something that is really not your fault at all, but they're just doing the shame pushing themselves. But what we often do is we turn our guilt into blaming others, and when that happens, we just exchange shame for bitterness and anger. We exchange guilt for being angry at them. I find that if I do this thing sometimes where I create an artificial standard. Let's say it's when people use the word literally wrong. The word literally means that it happened the way that you said it happened, not like an image, whereas often people use literally as an emphasizer. So sometimes I'll get annoyed when someone says, "Oh, I was literally on my deathbed." And I say, "Well, you weren't actually on your deathbed because you're alive. So you've used that word wrong." And they say, "Oh, that's fine." So I might accept it the first time. And then the next time I speak to them, they tell me that they literally laughed their head off. And I say, "Well, that can't be true because your head is still on your neck. You're using the word literally wrong." What I do when that happens, the first time I might let it slide. The second time I might get angry. And there's this standard that this person doesn't even know or understand or even care about, yet I get angrier and angrier. I've not realised that we're all people headed for death in need of a saviour. But I have the pride to think that I should be the one to decide what people should and should not be able to say. I am better than them because I know what the word literally means. I protect myself so viciously that I pass any shame to someone else and I keep the bitterness. I need to trust Jesus to minister to me when I make mistakes and not turn goodness into a competition. So I ask you all today, can you trust your great high priest? Can you trust your guilt and your shame with Jesus? The goal is not reward or punishment. The goal is saving from death. The exciting thing about the new covenant is that whilst the other one was inadequate, we are not just saved from death. We're not saved from death, but we're saved to life. Guilt and shame or honour or innocence is not some declaration of a far-off judgmental king, but because he is good, he came and ministered to us so that we get to continue his redemption work. We take part in works of life, not works of death. Jesus saved us so that we can have hope that he will return and redeem and restore the world. Do you trust him to do that? Or do you want to hold on to your shame and guilt? Do you want to spread that guilt to others and turn it into bitterness in yourself? We don't have a goat to take to a tent to pay for our sins. But Jesus loved us and came down for us and took the price. So maybe we can trust in that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you did not leave us with the burden of our sins. You've always had a way for us to look forward to the time where you will turn death into life. I pray, Lord, as we often deal with our own failures, our guilt, our shame, our uncleanliness, I pray, Lord, that we can trust that Jesus paid for it all. We can trust that we have access to you through our great high priest. We no longer need to try and save ourselves. We can trust in you. I pray, Lord, that we can show others that great message too. They'll know that all the shaming and the hating and the guilt that people have can turn to life in you. Amen.